Well, as I say, we're going to have a look at Judas this evening. This is the Sunday nearest to Easter that I'm taking the service, so I thought I'd like to try and do something with a bit of an Easter theme to it. And over the years, I've looked at one or two of the disciples, so I thought tonight we'd look at Judas Iscariot. Now, I wonder what you think of Judas Iscariot. He has a very bad name and a very bad reputation in history. What do you think of him? Well, using the information we have from across the four Gospels, we can construct the following account of Judas, one of the 12 apostles. Jesus had a number of disciples from his very early ministry, following his baptism and time in the wilderness. These included Simon, Andrew, James and John, Matthew, and probably Philip and Nathanael too. But then one night, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, considering whom he should choose from amongst all those who were following him at that time to be his close circle of disciples. As we might expect, he obviously took this task very seriously, spending the time in prayer, seeking his Father. Who should he choose? Who should he pass by? And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles, which means sent ones, ambassadors of the gospel. And it's particularly noted that he chose 12 in order that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And the 12 were Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, who's also known as Judas, the son of James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And every time the list of disciples is given, Judas comes at the end and is noted for his infamous deed. John tells us that Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot. Iscariot means a man of Kerioth. That's the place he came from, and it's most likely Kerioth Hezron, some 17 miles south of Jerusalem. So that was Judas's background. So Jesus travelled around with these 12 men for about 3 years, working very close with them. They lived as a group. Jesus was their rabbi, their master. And these were his disciples learning from him. And it appears that as they went traveling around, they supported themselves through gifts and hospitality. In particular, some women supported them financially. And reading through that, it's interesting to note that one of those who supported him financially was Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who was Herod's household manager. She would have been a very wealthy woman, as her husband would have been a high earner in his position. And later, Luke tells us, or we read in Luke, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And there's a real irony there, in that the wife of one of Herod's top administrators is supporting Jesus, whom Herod wanted rid of. That's by the by. Interesting to note. But so Jesus and his band of disciples were probably running on a fairly shoestring budget, and they operated from a common purse. And John tells us that it was Judas who was the keeper of the purse, and that he was in the habit of helping himself to what was put in it. In other words, he was a thief. Right through what we'll hear about Judas, we see that he had an unhealthy interest in money and his personal acquisition of it. We next hear Judas spoken of in John chapter 6. Not by name, but John makes it quite clear who he means. Jesus was talking to his wider group of followers about being a part of him in terms of feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood as the true drink and bread that sustains our life in him through God the Father. Quite a difficult saying to take. And it was something that his followers found very hard to understand, very hard to comprehend, and in some ways quite shocking to hear Jesus say, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood, this is the true blood, bread and the true drink that sustains." And many, as a result of that, left him, many of these followers. So Jesus turned to the 12, not for the only time, and said, "Will you also leave?" And Peter spoke up, we believe, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." But then Jesus effectively corrects Peter in what he said. Peter said, "We have believed," thinking that he was speaking for all 12. But Jesus says, in reply, "Did I not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now this raises a big question. It seems evident that from the beginning, Jesus knew who would betray him. And yet he seems to do nothing about it. Jesus doesn't name Judas, and we're not told what the others thought about this statement. Later, when Jesus refers very specifically to Judas's betrayal, they do ask questions, but not apparently now. So what is the relationship between Jesus's apparently knowing what Judas would do and Judas's actions? Well, as we read through the accounts, we have to ask the vital question, did Judas ever do anything that he did not, by his own free choice, want to do? No one made him take the money from the common purse. Why did Jesus let Judas have the role of purse keeper in the first place, if he knew Judas had a weakness for money or could not be trusted? The other apostles did not seem to know about it. But you see, if Jesus, through his divine knowledge, knew about it, and as a result of that special knowledge intervened or altered Judas's behavior, then surely that would have been an interference in Judas's free action. That would have violated Judas's own integrity as a free agent. So at the human level, Jesus let Judas be Judas, the man that he was. I'm reminded of the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The story was that the rich man had Lazarus, a very poor man, sleeping by his gate, and yet he did nothing for him. They both died, and the poor man went to be with Abraham, and the rich man was in Hades in torment. The gulf was fixed. So the rich man said to Abraham, "Let me warn my brothers, or they too might come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them and learn." Judas knew the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," and he lived with the teaching of Jesus every day. But he chose to act the way he did. And for that, he's personally responsible, just as we all are for the choices we make in this life. So the 12 continued with Jesus in his ministry. We pick up the story of Judas again the day before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are staying at Bethany, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus was the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead some time before. And as a result of that miracle, many had believed in Jesus as the word got around. And already, from the time of the raising of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders were making plans to do away with Jesus and put him to death. With his increasing number of followers, he was becoming a problem to them. But here they were, back in Bethany. It's not quite clear whether they were actually at Mary's house or at the house of Simon the leper. But the women were giving the disciples dinner, and Lazarus was at the table with them. Whilst they were reclining at table, Mary took some very precious ointment made from a pound of pure nard and began to anoint Jesus' feet with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And we read that the whole house was filled with the scent of this perfume. And Jesus objected to this beautiful act of love from Mary. And he said, it would have been far better to sell the ointment for 300 denarii and to give the money to the poor than it was to waste it in this way. Now, 300 denarii was about 1 year's wages. So you can see how much money that was worth. And John comments that Judas did not say this out of a real concern for the poor, but because of his grasping desire to get his hands on the money. Now, not knowing what Judas was really wanting, one can imagine the other disciples thinking, yeah, that's a good point. With some of them actually saying, why this waste? But Jesus responds in a kindly, loving way to Mary's generosity of spirit. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. This was Mary pre-anointing Jesus for his death, blessing him by her love gift. And Jesus told her to keep the rest for his burial, which Luke tells us that she and the other women went to do on Easter morning, only, of course, to find that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, but raised from death to life. Well, after the incident in Bethany, we come to the part of the story of Judas for which he is most well known. It was at this point that Luke tells us Satan entered into Judas and he went off to see the chief priests. As a result of his lifestyle, he had allowed himself to become a tool of Satan, a channel through which Satan could operate to bring about what he wanted, namely the destruction of the Son of God. So Judas went off and conferred with the chief priests and officers as to how he might betray Jesus to them. And as they were wanting rid of Jesus themselves, they were very pleased to see Judas and to hear what he had to say. He asked them, what would they pay him to deliver Jesus to them? And they agreed to pay him 70 pieces of silver and told him to specifically arrange an opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of a crowd. They didn't want the crowd of Jesus' followers around to cause a problem or confuse the issue. And so we come to the Last Supper. Jesus was together with his 12 apostles in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. They had the meal together, and Jesus explained the significance of the bread and wine that we continue to remember to this day. Now, following the meal, as they sat round the table, there was talk and discussion before Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Washed their disciples' feet. He predicted who would betray him and then set about teaching them about the coming Holy Spirit, that he was the true vine, the hatred of the world toward them, and what would happen in the coming hours and days. And then finally, praying his high priestly prayer before they left and went out to pray on the Mount of Olives. Now, in order to make sense of all that's said at this Passover meal, we need to appreciate that in these conversations that surround the supper, not everything was said to everyone there. But as we might in our own meal times, smaller groups were chatting amongst themselves, as well as that was shared by everyone present. So it may have gone something like this. After they'd eaten, Jesus rose from the table, laid aside his outer garment, took a bowl of water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. In answer to Peter's objection that he didn't want to have his feet washed by his master, Jesus distinguishes between Judas and the other disciples. He said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share of me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean." And then he said this, "And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." He makes a distinction. And when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments, resumed his place, and said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Truly I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then he says this, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So Jesus, speaking to all of them, makes a distinction in the case of Judas, only without naming him. Jesus chose all of them at the beginning of his ministry. But even so, the prophetic word of Scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And then at this point in the meal, in the evening, we read that Jesus became troubled in his spirit and said to all of them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples began to question one another. Which one of them was this going to do this thing? Presumably Judas was involved in this discussion. Did he keep silent? Did he deny that it would be him? Some of the disciples moved on to discuss who would be the greatest of them. And while they were arguing about that, Peter motioned to John, who was reclining next to Jesus, "Ask Jesus who he was speaking about." Remember, Peter, James, and John were the three disciples in Jesus' inner circle. And we can imagine Peter mouthing the words to John across the table while the others were distracted in their argument. So John quietly asked Jesus and says, "Who did this?" And Jesus says, "What shall I give this piece of bread to?" And he dips the bread in the oil and gives it to Judas. Probably none of the others saw or appreciated what was going on. They were so busy arguing about who was the greatest. Then Jesus leans over to Judas and whispers to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." This was Jesus effectively and graciously giving Judas one last chance to change his mind. Are you going, or will you stay to the end? But Judas, listening to Satan rather than Jesus, gets up and leaves the room, and we read, "And it was night." What a telling fact. Judas walks out into darkness. And the others, seeing Judas leave, think that Jesus has asked him to go and get some more bread or to give a gift to the poor. They still don't get that it's Judas who Jesus was speaking of just now. Just John and perhaps Peter have an idea. Then, having spoken to Judas, Jesus stops their bickering about who will be the greatest by saying, "Let the one who would become greatest among you become the least, the leader as one who serves." Jesus' kingdom is to be an upside-down kingdom compared with the world's way of thinking. And then Jesus, addressing all of them, starts to talk about what's going to happen. And Peter, ever the one to speak boldly, says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm willing to die for you." And Jesus predicts that he will deny him 3 times before the cock crows in the morning. Well, after Jesus has spoken to them at some great length, he prays to his Father before them all, his so-called high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he prays for his disciples and for all who will in future follow him, that the Father will keep them for eternity. But he also says this, speaking to his Father, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, those which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." You see, he specifically excludes Judas again, saying none of them are lost. In other words, looking back, Judas was never truly a part of him and his way. And we'll say more about that in a minute. Well, when Jesus had finished praying, they went out, left the city, and crossed over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, an olive grove on the Mount of Olives, less than 1/2 mile outside the city walls. It was a frequent haunt of Jesus and his disciples. Judas knew it well. Jesus went to pray a short distance away from the disciples, in that garden. Meanwhile, Judas had got together a band. Matthew describes them as a great crowd of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Here was the time they wanted. No crowds around to interfere, just Jesus and his 11 disciples by themselves in a secluded place. Going up into the garden, armed with swords, clubs, and torches, the soldiers grabbed hold of the disciples. Judas went up to Jesus, saying, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. This was the sign he'd agreed to give the arresting party to identify Jesus in the dark. Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas was on the receiving end of that look. What did his heart say to him at that moment? But too late, he had committed the traitor's deed. Turning to the others in the arresting party, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you have given me, none are lost, not one." So they let the disciples go. But one of the disciples, some have suggested Peter, living up to his assertion to protect Jesus to the death, struck out at the high priest's servant with a sword, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this, and touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who'd come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me then, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so they arrested Jesus and took him off, whilst the rest of the disciples escaped into darkness. In passing, I wonder what the testimony of the high priest's servant was after that. Did he come to have a new appreciation of who Jesus was? It's interesting to think about such things. But now we focus on Judas. What had Judas done? There was that look from Jesus. Word would have reached him of the scourging and trial, followed by the verdict, condemned to die by crucifixion. And Matthew tells us that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. A bit late for that, we might say. And he went back to the chief priests and elders with the 30 pieces of silver, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed from them. But the chief priest, taking the silver pieces, said, "It's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Judas, no longer able to live with himself, went out into the field the elders had bought with the 30 pieces of silver and killed himself. And reading the accounts in Matthew and Acts, we might say he made absolutely sure of his death. He hanged himself in such a way that we read he fell and burst open on the ground. Maybe hanged from a great height and the branch broke. Or maybe he arranged to fall onto a sword at the same time, something like that. But Judas was gone to his place of judgment, and the field became known as the field of blood. So that's the biography we have of Judas. What are we to make of him? Well, we all know who Judas is. He's the one who betrayed Jesus. And short of murder itself, betrayal of trust is one of the worst things someone can do. Calling someone a traitor is one of the most serious and damaging accusations one can make. And yet we see examples of betrayal every day, on our TV screens, if not in real life. Betrayal of a best friend in having an affair with their husband or wife. Betrayal of an employer or client's trust in, say, stealing or fraud. Deliberate building up of apparent but false trust, followed by betrayal of the sort we see in grooming, leading to abuse or slavery. And as with Judas, betrayal of trust with money. It really goes without saying that as Christians, we're to be those who live with the morals and probity that we see in Jesus as he teaches. But then with Judas, there was that ultimate betrayal of trust as a friend. A friend to the band of disciples, but principally as a friend and disciple of Jesus. He betrayed their teacher, their master, their Lord, if Judas appreciated that he was Lord. So we might ask the question, why did he do it? Other than that we know he had a love of money, we're not told. The 30 pieces of silver are said to be worth about 4 months' wages of a skilled labourer. A number of other theories have been put forward over the years. Was it jealousy of the other disciples? Was it fear of the inevitable outcome of the Master's ministry, which made him turn king's evidence in order to save his own skin? Was it an enthusiastic intention to force Christ's hand to make him declare himself as Messiah? Was it a bitter, revengeful spirit that arose when his worldly hopes of Jewish victory over the Roman occupiers were crushed? All these and others have been suggested, but we're not told. However, we do have the narrative as given, as we've looked at tonight. Are there any lessons for us to learn from Judas's life? Well, let's think a little further by asking a question. What in the story of Judas strikes you most particularly? Is it the fact that Jesus chose him in the first place, knowing what he would be like and what he would do? That might strike you as rather odd. We'll come back to that one in a moment. Is it the fact that having been with Jesus and seen all that he had seen and heard, he still had such a worldly attitude to money? Well, unfortunately, we all have some persistent attitudes that are not right. We could ask, how are our worldly attitudes changing in response to our walk with Jesus? Is it the fact that he gave plausible arguments to justify his sinful ideas? The money for the ointment should be given to the poor when he had no intention of giving money to the poor. Well, don't we all try and justify our actions and intentions to ourselves or others, even when the motive is completely wrong? Maybe the thought that strikes you is that Judas must be a particularly bad sinner because he betrayed the Saviour of the world, God's own son, for 30 pieces of silver. That raises the question, is Judas a worse man or a worse sinner than anyone else? And we'll come back to that one in a minute. Maybe the thing that impresses you most is that for all he did, at the end he got his just deserts. Well, I wonder what strikes you most. As I was preparing this, the thing that struck me most was when Jesus at the Last Supper said, "One of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at each other and said, "Who is he speaking of? Is it I?" That's what struck me most. I suppose that if you're not thinking of betraying Jesus yourself, then you would wonder what Jesus meant. But the fact that the 12 had been together in very close, almost like a large family, for 3 years, meant they would know each other exceedingly well. And yet not one of them had a clue about the real nature and intent of Judas. Doesn't that strike you as surprising? When Jesus sent them out two by two, they came back rejoicing at the great things that had happened. Judas was one of them. He was there too. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Judas was there. Were the other disciples aware that the communal purse was not as full as it should have been? When Judas said the expensive perfume should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor, the others concurred. Yes, that's a good point. But they were thinking of the poor. Judas was thinking about the money. In everything they did and saw, Judas did not stand out to them as apart from the rest of them. And yet at the end, we see that they, and Peter in particular, had pledged their life to Jesus, and Judas had not. And the point, I think, is this. There will be those in our churches, maybe this church even, and they appear to be close to Jesus, who follow him, in inverted commas, who look no different to any other follower, but who do not actually belong to Jesus. They've never actually put their faith in Jesus and trusted their whole life to him for salvation. And Jesus told a couple of parables about such people. Remember the parable about the field of wheat, where an enemy came in and sowed weeds amongst the wheat. And the master of the house said, "Leave the weeds for now, and when the harvest comes, the weeds can be dealt with and burnt then, so that the wheat is not damaged by pulling up the weeds now." And another place, Jesus tells of those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other in your name? Many mighty works in your name." And Jesus will respond, "I never knew you. You are not mine. You're not part of my kingdom." Judas appeared like all the other disciples, but at heart was not one of them. Now, I hesitate to say this, because I don't want anyone who doesn't feel strong in their faith to feel in any way that I'm saying they're not a true disciple of Jesus. Faith, as big or as small as a grain of mustard seed, which is very tiny, is all that's needed to be a true disciple of Jesus. But if you're coming to Jesus, if you're following Jesus by coming to church week by week, or not even as often as that, and you've never really given your life to him, let me implore you to do so and show you Judas. Although he was ever so close to Jesus, it was without saving faith and trust in him. Although he was ever so close, he was in fact a million miles away from Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And just as standing in a garage doesn't make me a car, so being in church and amongst God's people doesn't make me a Christian. You need to commit yourself to him and repent of that which is wrong in your life, which Judas never did. Now, what do I mean by repent of that which is wrong? If we compare Judas and Peter, we see what it means. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied he ever knew or was a part of Jesus. But there's a difference between them. We've already suggested that Judas might have been trying to save his own skin by what he did. And Peter was probably afraid and wanted to save his own skin from being involved in all the goings on in the trial of Jesus. But the difference came when both of them realized what they'd done. Jesus wished he hadn't done it. He changed his mind, Matthew tells us, felt guilty about having the money and wanted rid of it to salve his conscience, even though he'd planned and schemed what he'd done before doing it. Whereas Peter wept bitterly for having let down his best friend and Lord through his own human weakness. The two words we might apply are regret and remorse. Judas regretted taking the money and betraying Jesus. He wished he hadn't done it. It was a bad idea in the first place, and he wanted to turn the clock back simply to get the guilt he felt away from him, off his hands. Peter felt remorse. He felt so bad because he knew he had done something that went against everything he wanted to be and do for Jesus. Only a couple of hours earlier he'd said, and really meant it, "I'll do anything for you. I'll die for you, Jesus." When it came to the bit, he failed. And he freely admitted it and wanted nothing else but to be forgiven by Jesus for what he'd done. Regret is wishing things could have gone differently. That's Judas. Remorse is associated with a deep sense of admission of and feeling of guilt that needs to be put right with the one who's been offended. And repentance is a conscious, deliberate turning from past wrongs to look to Christ and learn from him and be empowered by him to live a more godly life by the power of his Holy Spirit, whom he promises to give all who turn to him in faith. So was Judas a worse sinner than Peter or anyone else? Not in God's eyes. A sin is a sin is a sin. Whatever we've done wrong is a sin, whether big or small. They all separate us from God and his ways. And they can all receive God's forgiveness through the death of Jesus if we will trust in him by faith. And that brings us to the final point raised in the question I mentioned earlier. Is it surprising that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12 when he knew what he was like and where it would end? I think the answer is no. It would do a great injustice to the character of Jesus if we were to say he deliberately chose Judas to be the one who would betray him. And besides, Jesus' gracious treatment of him does not bear out that idea. No, we read that God commands all men and women everywhere to repent. Jesus told Nicodemus that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that whoever includes Judas, Peter, you, and me, whoever. It was no different for Judas than it was for Peter when Jesus called Peter at the beginning to follow me. The opportunity to be a true part of him, a true disciple, was open to both of them. All the way through, Judas saw and heard most of the things that Jesus did that Peter did. Jesus gave him every chance and every opportunity to come on board. He didn't call him out over the theft of the common purse. He gave a gracious answer to Judas's idea to sell the perfume and give the money to the poor. Even at the Last Supper, by letting Judas know that he knew what he was about to do, he was giving him a last chance to change his mind before it was too late. But Judas did not repent and put his faith in Jesus. Instead, he made his own fatal choices. And the situation in the end was the same that Jesus told Nicodemus. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light's come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. If you do not put your trust in Jesus and repent and believe, then there is no other remedy for sin. And the consequences will, in the end, be fatal. And as for Judas, the choice is yours. So it's vitally important that you make the right choice. And I just ask, have you done so? Will you do so now?